Last week in our study group, we were looking at the nature of God, and at that particular time, at God in creation. And this question, or something very like it, came up. Then why is the world so full of evil? Now that's a reasonable question, if God's creation was good. And it's really two questions, or one of two questions. One is, if God's creation was good, where did evil come from? And the other question is, if God remains in control of his world, why does he allow evil to continue? Now, in case you're thinking of switching off at this point and rather bored by this sort of question, let me say that you shouldn't be bored by this. This particular question about evil is the reason for the existence of all the major world religions. They're all an attempt to explain it. And it's not really an abstract question at all, it's a practical one. Why does disease take away the children you love? Who can control that? Why are lust and jealousy and hate such powerful forces for evil in a small community? Why should others threaten your own economic livelihood? And so on. And even the good is tinged with evil. If you were a lady in prehistoric days and you were dragged away by your long hair by someone in a bearskin with a club in one hand, it must have occurred to you to ask, isn't there a nicer way to get engaged than this? Now these, or something like them, are still commonplace human experiences. Now I said this is primarily a practical and not an abstract question, and for the most part, the Bible deals with it in a practical way. But it does also answer the underlying questions for us. And in order to give point to the teaching on how we should live, we also need to ask why. So the first of that two-part question, where did evil come from? Well, the Bible, both Old and New Testament, is consistent in teaching of the existence of a powerful personality utterly opposed to God and his people. Sometimes called Satan, or the devil, or the evil one, and a number of other titles. And Satan means adversary. So, Satan is seen as opposing Israel, or Job, or Joshua, or David. But in fact, receives much fuller treatment in the New Testament. It's suggested that Satan was created as an angel, but having a free personality, chose to try and set up his own kingdom apart from God. Today, if you hear talk of Satan or the devil, it's usually from people who seem obsessed with him. I remember a group of us many years ago down at Fairmile Court going to a church in the vicinity on Sunday morning from which somebody was being commissioned from that church to come up and work on the staff here. And one of the elders in the church, probably a very godly man, stood up to pray for him and referred to him as going to London, the headquarters of Satan. And one pictured a sort of labyrinth of passages under the Bank of England, all with little men with long tails sitting behind desks with black telephones. And of course, one of Satan's most effective ploys is to build up in people's minds so ridiculous a picture of him that they dismiss his existence altogether. David Watson has rather a good story of a Scotland Yard inspector who was once asked if he believed in the devil. And he replied like this, "Yes, I do. Although I have never seen him, Sometimes in London there's an outreach of petty crime. Sorry, that's rather badly read. Start again. Yes, I do, although I've never seen him. Sometimes in London there's an outreach of petty crime, and the quality of the criminals caught show that they're not intelligent enough to have planned the crime. So we know that there's a new leader, and we open a new file, Mr. X. We then build up a picture of what he is, and from that we seek to find him. In the same way, as I cross-examine people on how they got into the mess they're in, I find there is a Mr. X who is twisting our lives. That Mr. X is the devil. And the second question, why does God allow evil to continue? Now, Genesis 1 tells us that God created man in his own image. And at the very least, that must mean that man has the power of moral choice. He can choose freely between good and evil. Now, if God really intended us to have that freedom, it would be entirely inconsistent for God to take over again, so that we became like one of those remote-controlled boats on Highgate Ponds. We'd no longer be people. And if God is anything, he is consistent. I, the Lord, do not change, one of the great themes of the Old Testament. Now, of course, God does limit evil. Western and Eastern European estimates of Mr. Brezhnev's life and work will differ. But there won't be many here who seriously doubt that he and his regime have encouraged great evils and allowed them to continue. But there comes a point, 8:30 in the morning on Wednesday, November the 10th, 1982, when God says, enough. I don't suppose we have great expectations of Mr. Andropov, but he is a new person with a new chance, and God has limited the evil that one man in his image can do. But of course, we shouldn't be complacent. Why should God's judgment stop at Mr. Brezhnev, who had less chance of knowing the truth than we have? So the answers to these questions about the origin and continuance of evil, what do they tell us about the life we live? They tell us that we have an adversary whose settled purpose is to bring down every good intention. And yet we're left with our own freedom of choice in order to do battle with this adversary. It's not a question of whether we enlist with God or with the devil. The devil is content if we do nothing. Just turn up to Ephesians chapter 2, and you'll see what I mean. See how we are described there before we are Christians. Ephesians chapter 2, and the first two verses. You he made alive when you were dead. That's how we're described, dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that's a name for Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So this describes us, if we're not Christians, as dead, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. In other words, we put up no fight, we're just following the crowd, following the evil one. And of course, it's a very relevant picture, isn't it? I'm sure that if you engaged a young member of the National Front in conversation on his own, you'd have a very reasonable conversation. But get him with a crowd of his friends in a demonstration, and he's a very different person. It's just the power of being led by the crowd, isn't it? It's not surprising, therefore, that the church is pictured throughout the Bible as an army and the individual Christian as a soldier. There was a contemporary of mine when I was at school at about the age of 10 whose father was a vicar in Sussex, and I remember coming out of chapel one morning and this boy turning to me and saying, "My father never has onward Christian soldiers." Well, that sort of attitude was probably more prevalent then than it is now. It was thought a bad thing to have hymns and other references to military matters in a Christian service. It gave the wrong impression. And even now you'll get people who don't like introducing that prayer in the Holy Communion service by referring to the church militant. You even got a touch of this, didn't you, in the Times correspondence surrounding the Falkland Islands service at St. Paul's. But of course, this whole thing misses the point. The Bible is not setting up war as a Christian ideal. War can at best be the lesser of two evils. But it is recognizing that there's a real war on between good and evil, and using human experience to illustrate the features of that war. So that, for instance, individually, if you look at it individually, Paul talking to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6 says this, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12, "Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you are called when you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." That, of course, is referring to Timothy's baptism. When he was baptized, he was called to engage in that fight, and Paul reminds him of that. And then corporately, in Ephesians chapter 6, and verse 11, Paul writing to the Ephesian church, and he addresses them in the plural here, "Put on the armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we are not contending against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." So what does this army life that's referred to so much in the New Testament teach us about church life? Well, we have to be selective because there is so much material on it. And I've just drawn out three aspects of it. First of all, we avoid civilian entanglements. Would you just turn over a few pages to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. "No soldier on service gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to satisfy the one who enlisted him." Listen to Tertullian speaking in his address to martyrs at the beginning of the 3rd century. "No soldier comes to the war surrounded by luxuries, nor goes into action from a comfortable bedroom, but from the makeshift and narrow tent where every kind of hardness and severity and unpleasantness is to be found." Why? Well, because if the soldier's comfortable house is in danger, he'll leave the battlefield and go to protect it and salvage what he can of his precious possessions. Well, now, what are these entanglements that might keep us from the battlefield? Well, think about some of these. Marriage to a non-Christian partner who can't share in the battle. Buying a flat or a house which so stretches your finances and your available time, and I speak from experience, that you must opt out of responsibilities which you ought to be carrying. Allowing your job so to dominate your mental and physical energy that you have nothing left to give. Being so taken up with the desire to find a marriage partner that you haven't the interest or the heart for Christian service. Now, of course, there's nothing wrong with these concerns in themselves. What God created is good. But it's a matter of priorities. And if we do get entangled, we shall not be able to serve Christ. What's more, we shall take others out of the battle too. I was reading not long ago of some of the personnel mines that the Argentinians laid in the Falklands. The purpose of those small mines is not to kill somebody, but to injure them, perhaps to blow off a foot or something of that sort. So that when a man is injured, it will mean that two others are taken out of the battle in order to carry him away and to look after him. And it's much the same if, as a Christian, we are a casualty, we're not in the battle, because there will be others who are spending time because they are concerned for us. Now, these areas, of course, are not a matter of black and white, and they're not easy to get right. Paul himself acknowledges that at the end of this paragraph that we're looking at. In verse 7, he says, "Think over what I say, for the Lord will grant you understanding in everything." In other words, you've got to think about this and how it's going to work out for you. You must work out your own line in order to avoid entanglements. And the key to that, of course, is the second part of verse 4. "Since his aim is to satisfy the one who enlisted him." If we're taking on Christ's work, then these other things are more likely to fall into place. We avoid civilian entanglements. Second, we accept a chain of authority. We're in the army, we owe obedience to some, and we are responsible for others. So Paul, writing to the young Philippian church, which was certainly not perfect and probably had a divided leadership, says this in Philippians chapter 2. Chapter 2 and verses 12 to 14. "Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For God is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning." So he's saying to them, obey. Don't grumble. This next anecdote, I'm afraid, comes straight from the rector's repertoire, and I have no apology for that. It's said of Monty that when he took over the Eighth Army in North Africa, he found that everyone, right down the ranks, was grousing and grumbling and questioning every order that came down the line. So the first thing he did in briefing his senior officers was to say, from now on, everybody obeys and nobody questions. And that was carried right through, and he made absolutely sure that that happened. And he said in this particular commentary that this was probably one of the decisive factors in making that army what it was and so successful. It's our nature, isn't it, to grumble. We both grumble and we shirk the responsibility. We can see what's going wrong and we're very happy to say so. We're not too happy to bear the responsibility of putting it right. Now, the picture of the army is in direct contrast to that. Grumbling is replaced by obedience, and the shirking of responsibility by the carrying of responsibility. I've always been fascinated by that story of the centurion's servant who is healed by Jesus. It's recorded, for instance, in Luke 11, and it's just worth looking at that. Luke chapter 7. And when Jesus is still a long way away, the centurion sends a message to Jesus and says this, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you. But, now listen to this, say the word, let my servant be healed. For I am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it." Now, the centurion, this is not that the centurion is seeing Jesus as God at this point, although there'd be no point in him saying this. He's saying, I understand your position, because I too am in a chain of authority. I derive my authority from above me, and my obedience to them validates my authority over my men. So this speaks to each of us in the context of St. Helens or any local church. We're not to grumble about the leadership of our fellowship group or Borstal team or any other group. We are to respect and obey. Nobody expects that leadership is going to be perfect. If it was, there'd be no need for this command. We'd all want to obey. But we're to accept that person who's been entrusted by the church with that responsibility. And conversely, when we're asked to take some spiritual responsibility, we should accept that, if we can. We may feel disappointed that it's not something more apparently important, or, on the other hand, we may be overcome by the idea of responsibility at all. But we should recognize that this is the normal way in which God will call us to serve him. You see, we're not to be a collection of individuals just doing our own thing. A fortnight ago, at St. Helens in the Sunday evening, I met afterwards a young man who told me of his conversion at the university where he'd been, and he was full of his Christianity. And then we got on to talking about St. Helens and another local church that he goes to on a Sunday. And in each case he had many criticisms, and it became quite clear that he came because he thought he ought to go to church. But he wasn't taking the teaching. He had certain things which he criticized, and he didn't really see himself as anything more than an individual. He didn't see himself really as part of or working with either of the churches that he attended. David Watson has some good words on this sort of subject. One healthy sign of a truly spirit-filled church is this atmosphere of loving submission to one another in an attitude of thanksgiving and praise, all out of reverence for Christ. It is the very opposite of what sometimes happens after claims of spiritual blessing. The unhealthy individualism, when each person does his own thing, or each group does its own thing, because the Spirit said so. We are to accept a chain of authority. Thirdly, we are to act as a reminder of the commander's victory. And for this we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 14. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumph, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Here we have a picture of a Roman general in triumphal procession at the head of his army, celebrating victory. The fragrance is a reference to the spices which would be carried on such an occasion after a march in hot weather. Michael Griffiths, in his book Cinderella with Amnesia, has a comment by way of explanation here, and he says this: anyone who has smelt an Asian army on the march after a few hours in tropical heat will understand why it was customary to burn spices along the line of march like a kind of imperial air wick. So Paul likens this to our carrying the fragrance of Christ wherever we go. To those who have tasted the new life, who are being saved, this will be a reminder and encouragement to fight the good fight, to take hold of the eternal life which they have tasted. To those who are in the process of rejecting Christ, this will be a reminder of those moments of decision and rejection when the choice was clear, and will still further harden that attitude. Now, it's interesting to note that Paul tells us to expect this last reaction. He doesn't say to us, don't let your Christianity obtrude too much, because it will send people further away from Christ. He expects us to be the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ. And there will inevitably be those to whom this is not welcome. God, after all, has not violated their personality. They are still capable of moral choice. At the same time, Paul is fully conscious of the enormous responsibility we carry. And so he says at the end of verse 16, who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's, word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. We're not going from door to door pushing tracts because we take commission on everyone's soul. We're not explaining the gospel in order to notch up another 20% in the heavenly ledger. But we speak in sincerity because God has sent us with the only message of salvation. Still, there will be many for whom it is the fragrance from death to death. Still, we are to go with the gospel. So to recap, we ask the question, why is the world so full of evil? Firstly, because Satan has set up a kingdom in opposition to all that is good. Secondly, because God has given mankind freedom of choice and will not, short of final judgment, take it away. We are engaged in a war with evil, and if we are to fight as a victorious army, we will avoid civilian entanglements, we will accept the chain of authority, and we will act as a reminder of God's victory by taking the gospel where we are, even though some will run from it. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses.